Well, let's look at Psalm 1, and you'll notice as you turn in your Bible that it probably says something like Book 1 above Psalm 1, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in weeks to come. We want to handle the text, but also some of the technicalities of the Psalter to encourage our hearts in how we use it to worship. And I'm just in my seventh year of consistently worshiping out of the Psalter, so I have a long way to go. Brother Paul, who helps us out in Harrisonburg quite a bit, I'm probably the poster child for what drives him nuts, which is just using the Psalter like would use a hymnal type thing and selections, and I'm seeking to grow in my understanding and use of it. So we come to this first psalm, which says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Scripture talks quite a bit about way, doesn't it? Path. You think of any scriptures that talk about a way or a path or a road? Think of anything? This is Wednesday night, so you can speak up. All right.
Jesus said, "I am the way."
I am the way. Ruth?
Psalm 25, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths teach me."
"The narrow path that leads to life, the broad way that leads to destruction."
There you go. A gospel example.
"Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path."
The word being a lamp. Don't you wish you had a searchlight? See way down. We don't want to see way down the road where God's going to take us. A lamp provides for one, maybe two, maybe three steps, and we walk in faith, do we not? Any others?
Yeah? Well, any kind of pastoral psalm, a lot of them talk about shepherd guiding his flock implicitly.
Right. Yep. It's usually a narrow path, and the shepherd leading them. Joshua 22:5. "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him." You notice I use that phrase, cling to Christ. "Cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." And that's pretty typical of the language that's used in the Pentateuch. The law that was given to God's people, that body of wisdom and knowledge, was a way. It was a way. It was a path that they were to walk. In 2 Kings, though, 10:31, we read, "But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin." And see, we have Moses as kind of the standard, and Joshua as kind of the repercussive echo of Moses in following Caleb was tucked in there as well. And then what happens as we move into that regal period of Israel's life? What is the standard of the king of Israel or Judah once they divide? What was every king marked by? Yep. David was that pinnacle king. And we all know that David was not perfect. Okay? But what do we see? As he sins and he's confronted with that sin, he repents. And as Christians, we're not saying we don't sin. It always cracks me up when people say things like, well, Christians think they never do anything wrong. Are you kidding me? Maybe there are some out there, but I feel like we're really well aware. The issue isn't that we won't sin. What do? When we're confronted with that sin, do we confess it? Do we repent of it? Do we turn from it? Do we seek to guard others from the terrors of it? Every king is marked out by walked in the ways of his forebears or walked in the ways of those who would not follow after David. And it's a heartbreaking saga. Ezekiel 20:19. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's also interesting to note how many times the word careful is used in relation to how we're to walk as believers. Can you make sure they have handouts? Be careful. Now, that seems like, Ezekiel 20:19, that should be a text that we say, you can command me, Lord. You can command me, but I'm going to fail. I'm not going to do it right or well. So praise God for Ezekiel 36:27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So he commands us to do it. Then he promises his spirit so that we can do it. So all this deals with walking, with the idea of a path, the idea of a way of life. And then we come to Ephesians 5. And verses 15 to 21 say, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. That text is enough, but I want to go on and read more of the context. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord within your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But how does that context begin? In fancy biblical studies jargon, we call it a pericope. It's like a parenthesis. In this section of Scripture, how does all of this wonderful Christian living begin, all this worshipful way of building one another up and encouraging one another, how does it begin? With watching carefully what? How we walk. Being wise, not unwise. So as we come to Psalm 1, it shouldn't shock us that there is this imagery of a way, of a path. Because this is one of the grand pictures of Scripture, which probably reaches its pinnacle in the Scripture that David brought out, the wide road and the narrow path. Okay? And I would say the narrow path is probably a touch wider than some would, you know, we always think, well, it's our group is obviously making it, right? We're the ones that are really making it. We're on the really narrow path that's just like a footprint every couple of feet off to the side of the narrow path. We need to be welcoming and loving of true believers around us, even when we disagree on some things. But that is one of the pictures of Scripture, is walking a path, walking a way. In verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 1, we find the way of life. There are three sections we want to look at, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 and 5, and then verse 6. Verses 1 through 3 are the way of life. What's the first word you have in the translation you're using? Psalm 1. Blessed. Blessed. And this isn't... There's a little nuance here. That's not. This isn't kind of how we would think of a sanctimonious kind of blessed, you know. The emphasis here is really happy, joyful. And I'll climb in the saddle of my hobby horse that I ride every once in a while. Please don't spend too much time listening to any sermon that goes on at great length between the difference between happiness and joy. It drives me nuts. It's a false dichotomy. It's using biblical language that a lot of people aren't that familiar with and extrapolating to make it look like there's some big, huge spiritual principle. The words are the same. I mean, for all practical purposes of Scripture, joy and happiness are the same thing. The issue isn't which word you use, that the world is happy in their sin. We are joyful in Christ. I mean, that sounds really wonderful and neat. You know how I like that word. Somebody in a meeting said, wouldn't it be neat if we'd kind of carve out the word joy for us and make everybody who's happy look like they're really sinful and pagan? It's really the same thing. A lot of Christians need to be informed of this, that it's okay to be happy in the Lord. The issue isn't the word that's used, especially when they are so parallel, there's no real difference. The issue is the underlying. What do we use to feed that happiness, to feed that joy? And it is almost, if I can use the antonym, it's sad, really. Because a lot of people say, oh, the world is happy, I'm joyful. You know, as one of my friends used to say, if you're joyful in the Lord, you need to notify your face. Because, you know, it's really the same. It's a positive, almost emotional regard for what the Lord has done. And this is the state of this man. And so we want to take a few moments to see what makes this man blessed, happy, joyful in life. Well, there's a trifecta here of things that are tied together that each have a couple different ideas. If you look at one section here, it's counsel, way, sitting, or seat. Okay, Derek Kidner summarizes these as thinking, behaving, belonging. What are our mental processes? What are we dwelling on? What do we meditate on? What counsel are we receiving, in a sense? What are we doing? How are we acting as a result of that, we might say? Who do we identify with? We all have this is probably already passé. Tribe was a big word in the last few years. You know, who's your tribe? We'd say our tribe are covenantal, reformed, a cappella, psalm singing. That's our tribe. Who do you identify with? And this is the negative is presented here, isn't it? He's not taking certain counsel. He's not walking in a certain way. He's not identifying with or seeking to belong to a certain group of people. And the other way that this has been seen, and depending on who you read, some say, oh, this is what it's doing in the text. Others say, don't make too much out of that. But there seems to be a digression. And one scholar said, well, it doesn't really seem like you're starting out on, you know, it's a way, it's a path, and you're kind of starting out on a journey. But I think that might be some of the genius and the logic as it shows a bogging down. Okay? There's a walking, so you're making your way. There's a standing, you're kind of hanging around. And then there's a sitting. There's a more permanent posture. What did Lot do in relationship to Sodom? First he what? Well, depending on which version of the Bible you use, he cast his eyes, remember? Abraham says, okay, we're up here on the mountain. We can see pretty much everything. Where do you want to go? Now, what's ironic now, as you stand on that same mountain today, it doesn't quite look as fertile in that part of the country, but he looked down to the river valley as it flowed into the Dead Sea, and he cast his eyes upon Sodom. What did he do next?
He desired it.
He moved close to it. Desired it. He pitched his tents toward. Okay, so you don't pull your camper into the camping spot at the Grand Canyon with the door away from the canyon, unless you have small children maybe and want to give yourselves a few extra seconds. You pull in, so when you open the door, you see the grandeur and the beauty of the canyon or the mountain or wherever you happen to be. He pitched his tents in that direction. When he stepped out, you know, opened the flap every morning and looked, there was Sodom. And then where do we find him when Abraham goes to get him? He is sitting right smack dab in the middle of it. And had so participated, I think we were maybe talking about this at home or somewhere, that his sons-in-law are like, where is this coming from, Dad? Kind of, why are you spiritual all of a sudden? You know? And so we see this type of digression elsewhere in Scripture. But as you look at the digression, the scoffing, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And that's used in Isaiah 29, verse 20, for the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. It's used in Psalm 1, it's used in Isaiah 29, and those are the only two places outside of 14 times in Proverbs where this idea of scoffing is used as kind of the consummate fool. This is the person who has said in his heart, there is no God, and he lives that way. And so we see the foolishness. It's one thing to say, I don't like what the church teaches. Maybe I don't believe what the church teaches. It's a whole different level to openly mock the teaching of the church from Scripture. And here these scoffers are just in blatant rebellion. They're foolish. They're kind of the pinnacle of it. And what contrasts here from all of this foolish walking is what? What is the contrast? What is the counsel one receives? What is the way in which they walk. Where do they sit and abide is what the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord. It's directly contrasted to the counsel of sinners and is at the morning and evening heart of the righteous. There are so many little synecdoches in Scripture, the part for the whole. Morning and evening. We would say that person is all about whatever the topic is, the Ravens, or maybe a football team. We would say that, think of our Emma. She is all about art. What are you all about? What's the first thing on your mind in the morning? And what's the last thing on your mind at night? A young woman who shall remain unnamed offered quite a challenge on Facebook this week, encouraging people to, there's an app you can use to summarize the words you've used on Facebook, and it creates a word cloud. So the most used word is the biggest right in the middle, and then they're all kind of interrelated and correlated in diminishing size. Make that cloud and see what have you dwelt on the most on Facebook, and that's probably where your heart is, if I could summarize what she said it a whole lot better than that. What are you all about? The word? Your spouse? Your kids? What are you all about? Now, this is a good challenge for us. The blessed man might say, eats and drinks, he breathes the Word of God. I love those older saints that even when they're not talking about the Word, you just keep hearing scriptural phrasing in everything they say. And then you can tell it's from the Psalter because then it rhymes, but but there just always seems to be that seasoning with salt with everything they say. You met somebody like that? It's such an awesome, wonderful challenge and encouragement. And here we see contrasted positively and negatively. The blessed man doesn't do this, but lives by God's word. Can you think back in Scripture to any point where that was the contrasting ideal? To not do this or to obey God's word? Insert moment of awkward silence. It's okay. Genesis. The beginning. Psalm 1 is nothing new. So this is the very way God handled the covenant of works with Adam. Putting forth the don't do this. Allowing him to choose the positive obedience, right? And so this type of idea and structure has been in place from the beginning. This Psalm 1 is how we, in a sense, are wired. As God's pinnacle creation, as human beings, to look at this negative command, don't do this, but live by my word. And then I love the scripture I put before you today, life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose. Choose life. We call that the cosmic cheat sheet. He doesn't just say, here's the choice. He then comes back and says, choose life. And here, we're told, the blessed man, we don't have to stand here in wonder and say, well, should I walk this way with sinners, or should I walk this way in the Word of God? He says, the blessed man meditates on the Word of God day and night. And then we get to the most challenging and humbling part of this opening section. Who is this man? Who is this man the psalmist is talking about?
Jesus Christ.
Remember, Christ is the first voice. Not in chronology, but in order of importance, His is the first voice that we hear when we sing the Psalter. His is the one of priority. It's awesome that we get to sing together. The saints of the 21st century, it makes us sound so young, doesn't it? The saints of the 21st century. And it's fantastic that we get to sing with all the saints in all the ages who have sung God's Word in praise to Him. But the most wonderful part is we get to sing with Christ. And we get to sing to Him, we get to sing through Him, and we get to sing about Him. Because you and I will fail. We will choose the way of wickedness 1,000 times a day. He perfectly chose the will of the Father, the Word of God, over the path of wickedness every time. So secondly, we see the way of judgment in verses 4 and 5. We see that this man is like a tree. He's firm. He yields fruit in its season, meaning he does exactly what he's to do when he's supposed to do it. You know, when you have a kind of a late little boost to summer after it's gotten cold and trees start to bud, and you're like, no, don't bud now. Winter still has to come. There's none of that with Christ. Christ brings forth fruit exactly when He intends to. And He even nurtures us through the winters of our souls. But verse 4, the wicked are not so. The wicked do not bear fruitful lives. But what are they like? Chaff. There are few things more fleeting than chaff. There are so few things. I really have a hard time coming up with what those might be that are more insignificant to human existence than the stuff that we separate out from our food source that we just don't care if it blows away. I mean, even other grains, there are lots of things that are kept and used for other things. And even in wheat, they keep the stem as straw to use in different things. But the chaff, there's just no good use for the chaff. In fact, if any chaff that remains is kind of a pain, it adds to the volatility of a silo when it's in there because it's floating in the air and one little spark in that dust and it's worse than dynamite. It's so insignificant. It just blows away. What Psalm 1 doesn't do, but other psalms do, is point out a perception problem that we have. And that is, in our flesh, when we look at the wicked, we tend to think that they are the ones of substance. They're the ones living the real life and the good life and all of that. Why would this be our human perception? Can you think of even some psalmic thinking on what do we see at times that makes us think the wicked are the ones who really have it good?
We see them sometimes prospering. Mm-hmm. Psalm 73, I want to say, starts.
Yes.
Okay. Starts out by kind of looking at them and. I don't have my Bible in front of me, Oh,
that's okay.
Starts out by looking at them and kind of wanting some of their prosperity or whatever. Mm-hmm. And then towards the end, it's like, I'm in with God.
That's okay. I think you're getting a little help from a friend there.
Yeah. He gets to the point where he's envious of the way, and then he goes to the temple and finds that he's a fool, and he says, "Surely I was a brute beast before you. How quickly you will destroy me."
Yeah. I love that part of that psalm. I went to the temple of the Lord. Nothing more reorienting than coming to church and seeing Christ. Oh yeah. But in our flesh, it's so easy to think nothing ever seems to go wrong for them. Even when they're in prison for what they've done, we can easily think, but I bet they're eating really good. And you know, I mean, it's like our natural heart and natural inclination, our natural rebellion wants to say, even on their worst day, they're having it really good. And look at what I'm going through or I'm facing or this, that, or the other.
What we forget is that's as good as it's ever going to get for them.
That's perfect.
You know, it's like they're getting, yep. That's their heaven. And our heaven is so much better than that. But,
yep.
You know, after this, you know, unless they're called, they're doomed. And I wouldn't want their end.
And that's where the psalm goes. It goes straight from right now to the last great day in, like, you know, 0 to 90 in 5 seconds. It doesn't even begin to describe it. I mean, it's like, you know, Star Trek warp speed, just all, everything flies by right to that last day of judgment and says, they won't stand. There's a lot wrapped up in these little phrases here because it insinuates that they will in some way still be existing to face that judgment. That long, long lasting nature of the human soul. The resurrection will come. They will give an account and they will not stand. See, they're scoffing now. They're mocking. They're deriding. They're belittling. They look at the long, patient arm of the Lord and they laugh in his face. But the judgment day is coming. The judgment day is coming. And so, because it fast forwards us there, it's not like just a bad day or a calamity that happens in the life. This is the final exam. Are you in Christ? Are you not in Christ? That's the way of judgment. It's interesting as well that as certain as the last day is, it's also certain that they will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. There's no way they will be numbered with the sheep. They might get away with it even on this earth, but on the last great day, they will not. And then thirdly, We see the way maker. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. See, we've had the law of the Lord. We've had the blessed man meditating and delighting in the law of the Lord. We've seen the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers, we've seen them blowing away in the Kansas wind like the chaff of wheat. We see them not standing in the judgment. We see them not being being in the congregation of the righteous. But here, in a personal way, is mentioned for the first time for the Lord. The covenant God of Israel knows the way of the righteous. And this isn't, you know, hey, Lord, do you know this? Yeah, I know it. I happen to know it. I just found it out the other day. That's not what this is at all. This word know, this knowledge bespeaks intimacy, even ordaining a choice or a design. He has made this way for the righteous. And when we think on Christ in the context of this, He made the way for the Son to go to the cross and into the grave and to be raised again on the third day and to ascend on high, bringing with Him. Why? Because He made a new and living way for us. The Father made that way for the ultimately blessed man, the perfectly blessed man, Christ. So all the little blessed ones under Him might walk in that way with Him. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He cannot know the way of the righteous without ultimately knowing the ruin of the wicked. And people try to skirt this issue in so many different ways. But as hard of a truth as it is true. The Lord upholds the paths of the righteous and the way of the wicked. He knows that He will bring the righteous through until the last great day. He knows that He will bring utter ruin to the wicked. They will be tormented forever. Any other thoughts, questions? There's one little quote I want to close with, but any other reflections or anybody? Derek Kidner ends his commentary on Psalm 1 with this little sentence, which should motivate us in love, in zeal, in evangelism, in discipleship, in catechism, in family worship, in praying for one another, in encouraging one another, in all these things. This little sentence should motivate us. He closes his comments this way. So the two ways, and there is no third. So the two ways, and there is no third, part forever. Do you understand in the simplicity of that sentence? The grand destination of the human soul is either the joy of the presence of the Lord or the eternal torment under the wrath of God. So the two ways, and there is no third, part forever. And Christians, when we know this truth, and lack any zeal to even show the simplest love and kindness to our neighbor, it's almost as if we're sitting back and saying, well, technically it's heaven or hell, but they'll figure out something. We kind of act like there might be a third way. And we need to be reminded there isn't. There isn't. That should provoke us to take the blessed man of Psalm 1 outward, share him with those who need to hear of him. Amen. and amen.